glimpse of his glory. You know, we're looking at the Mount of Transfiguration, and if you've ever read the Gospels, you know that there's a time where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain, and when he's there, Jesus is transfigured before them. But this morning, I don't want to look at it just as a historical fact of something that happened. I want to look at it as the realization that we need God's presence in our lives. And so we just want to open up this time and let's pray. Let's ask God to give us a glimpse of his glory, that God would be present with us and that we would be able to sense his presence today. So let's pray. Father, today, we thank you that you desire to dwell amongst us. We want to thank you that Jesus came to show us not only the way, the truth, and the life, but Lord, not only to point that out, but he was that and he is that for us now. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have come so that we would know you better. We thank you, God, that you desire communion with us. You desire to tabernacle amongst us. And so this morning, we pray that you would bless us with your presence. God, we know that you are everywhere. And yet, Lord, we know sometimes in our lives, we're just more aware of your presence. So God, would you please just take our minds right now and just settle them. Lord, would you take our hearts and calm them? And Lord, we pray that you would be present in everything that we are facing, everything that we're going through. But God, we want to put those things aside right now and just hear what you have to say. So we pray that you would bless this time. We thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a couple of things I wanted to share with you. I don't have any slides today, but if you would like to... in the future, you're going to be able to text some questions in. We're going to do that as we go, but I don't have my slides today, so we're not going to do that. But I did want to share something with you. Last week, a few people came to me and said, hey, I've never been baptized as an adult. I don't know if you've never been baptized, but what baptism is, it's an outward declaration of an inward change. Really, baptism represents when I go under the water, that represents dying. That's my life before Christ being passed away in a sense, and coming up out of the water represents my new life in Christ. And so on Easter Sunday, we are going to have a baptism. We're borrowing a portable baptismal from Calvary Chapel Fremont. So we've never used it. I'm not sure how the thing works, or if we're, but hey, we're going to have some water here, and there's going to be an opportunity to be baptized. And I just think about when Philip, you know, the evangelist, when he's out there and he speaks to the Ethiopian who says, hey, "There's water here. What prevents me from being baptized?" So we're going to have water, and if you really desire to say, "I want to publicly proclaim my faith," by saying, this is what I believe, and this is an outward sign of what's happened in my heart, then let me know, or let one of the other pastors know, because we would love to baptize you, and I think that would be a great testimony. Also, I just wanted to encourage you, maybe you haven't signed up for that evangelism seminar. There's lunch that is involved in that, and so what better way to spend on a Sunday than really being equipped for how to share your faith with someone else? So we're going to be doing that. Now this morning, before we get into the book of Matthew, I would like you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. And as you're turning to Exodus chapter 33, I just wanted to share some things that I believe that God has for us as Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz going forward. Not only 2013, but beyond 2013. Because in the times we live in really difficult times. As Christians, there are so many things in the media right now, the way that people portray what a Christian is. And I really believe that there are many people today that have never really heard the gospel. So when you come up to someone and you talk to them and you tell them that you're a Christian, they say, oh, I don't want anything to do with that, because they think in their minds that they know what that means or they know who Jesus is. But I believe that there's very few people that have an accurate depiction of the gospel. And so In the future, I just believe that the Lord has for us, number one, it's equipping not only us that are sitting here in the sanctuary, but the children in the children's ministry, the junior high, the senior high, just to equip us to be able to share the gospel, to understand it, and to share it with others. I just got back from a junior high, a men's retreat. It's cool. It's called a junior high men's retreat for Baymont. And I was there with my son, Josiah. And it was a great thing because we had this time of prayer, and we did it collectively, which was really a cool thing. The guy that was leading worship is kind of the assistant worship leader at Vintage Faith, and the youth pastor is the junior high pastor over at Santa Cruz Bible, and there was another guy there from Twin Lakes, and I was teaching at it, and so we were all together just kind of partnering in ministry, and we had this one night where it was just an incredible time of worship. And after the worship, I just sensed, I was praying for my son Josiah. I just felt like God had a special calling in his life. I don't know exactly what that is. I kind of have some ideas that as I've been praying. But when the retreat was over, we were driving home. I said, Josiah, I don't know if you sensed anything, you know, last night or in that time of worship. I said, but I was praying for you. And I said, I don't know for sure, but I really sense God has a calling on your life. And you know what? Without skipping a beat, he said, you know, Dad, he goes, last night, he goes, I was thinking the same thing. And he goes, I think that God wants me to really grow in evangelism, even now at this age. I was so blown away by that. I was just really blessed. And I think it is absolutely essential that we have a clear understanding of the gospel. That it's not simply saying, well, I accepted Jesus into my heart, but what does that mean? You know, who is Jesus? I've been cleansed from my sins. What does that mean? And so, as a church going forward, just that clear understanding of the gospel, that's why we're doing what we're doing, and a stronger focus on discipleship. Now, at public meetings like this, that's a part of discipleship. It's the community of God's people gathering together. But really, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to this mountaintop. And he took them to the Garden of Gethsemane. He took them in when he was doing a healing. There were times when he simply took them, not just the 70, not just the 12, but the 3. And so we need to grow in discipleship. That's why we have a men's ministry and a ladies' ministry. And that's why we're excited about getting the life groups and the community groups going again. Another thing for focus in the future for our church, it's just this passion for missions. And it's not only overseas missions. I mean, some people have just left recently for Peru. And we have the Ables are coming back today just from a short-term missions trip. But really, God has called all of us to mission, right? And as he's called all of us to mission, I'll tell you what, if I were not on a mission, I would get really bored. And when I'm bored, I do stupid things. And I'm just like a kid. Kids get bored. I remember when I was a football coach, we would have what we called Hell Week, which was actually 2 weeks of practice before the game. And I'll tell you, by the end of those 2 weeks, those guys are fighting each other. They're just frustrated because all they do is practice. They're waiting to get into the game. And I think as believers, when we don't see ourselves as being a part of the mission, then all it is church attendance and religious observance. God has called each one of us to reach out to others and to be used not only within the body, but outside of the body. So just a focus on missions. And a fourth thing is how we do evangelism in a secular postmodern age. I think it's funny, postmodern, that doesn't make sense, right? Modern is like right now, right? So postmodern is like after right now, and then after that, like postmodern. But what that is that, you know, in the modern world, there's this sense of what makes sense and truth and delineation of that. But then you get past that industrial age and modern age to postmodernism, which is, hey, whatever is okay for you, you know, that's up to you, and it's relativism. Post-postmodernism is, hey, whatever you say is true, it is true. But what I say that's different is true, and that's true also, which makes no kind of sense, right? So how do we do evangelism in this day? And I think that in this secular world that we live, we can no longer assume that people have an understanding even of who God is. I mean, when I was teaching, and this is quite a while ago when I was a high school teacher, I remember having students in my classroom at a public high school that had never heard of Moses. So, I mean, we're starting way, way back, and we can't really assume that. And so, since there's not that knowledge base, a lot of our evangelism needs to be not just attractional things of come and see, which Easter is a great way to say come and see, you know, come in and hear what God is doing and who God is, but it's also go and tell. It's relational. It's incarnate living. The incarnation, Jesus came in the form of a man so that he could live and dwell amongst us. And you are going to reach people that I'll never reach as a pastor. I'll never have a conversation with those people. I don't work where you work. I don't run in the same circles you run. I don't do the same things in recreation. And I think it's a tragedy that many Christians, after being Christians for 3 years, stop having non-Christian friends. We must be involved. We must be in the world, but not of the world, which means we could be friends and we need to live with them so that they know us and they know that we love them and they know that we're no different than them other than we've been saved. We're not better than them. We're not higher than them. We're not any more worthy than them. And so how we do evangelism has to grow into this relational sense of ministry. And finally, the fifth thing before we get into our study is I really believe that God wants us to have a continued openness to how the Holy Spirit may direct ministry to reach people today. Jesus talked about old wineskins, and old wineskins can sometimes burst when new wine is put into the old wineskins. And so what that means is it's not talking about our age. It's talking about the age in which we live. Not our age physically, but the age in which we live. How do we reach people today? Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in the 70s, I am amazed at how many people I meet that say, I became a Christian at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa meeting in the tent. I am astonished how many people are living all over the world, not just the United States, all over the world, that were a part of that Jesus movement. But yet if we just look back at that Jesus movement and say, hey, you know, our method of evangelism is we're going to have a concert with a tent in the parking lot, invite Mustard Seed Faith and Love Song out, and it's going to cause all these young people to come forward, then what we're doing is we're holding on to methodology rather than that spirit of what the Lord was doing then. How can the Holy Spirit work now? Now, the reason why I share that is not only to give us some direction for the church and for the ministry, but to look at Exodus 33 is really, it's really something that goes across the ages. So we see in the life of Moses, we're going to see that what happened with Moses is just as relevant to us today, and it's going to lead into what we study in Matthew chapter 17. And so I want you to read with me in Exodus chapter 33. Now, God had just given Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. There was moral law, there was civic law, there was ceremonial law. The Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the feasts that was known as the Feast of Ingathering that God had given to Moses, and he said this is going to be one of the feasts. And as Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, what's happening back at the ranch? I think this is where they get the phrase, meanwhile, back at the ranch, because back at the ranch, what's happening is they're saying, where's Moses? He's gone. Right? He's our leader. He's telling us about God and you know, he's leading us. And he's been gone for a long time. And everyone looks to Aaron saying, Aaron, do something. And it's crazy because what do? They take all their jewelry. And what do they fashion? What do they make? They make a golden calf. And they worship this golden calf. Moses comes down from the mountain. He's saying, what are you guys doing? And it's a really, really kid-like, ridiculous answer that Aaron gives. It's like, we threw the jewelry in and a calf popped out. Like, well, how did that happen? And basically, he's blaming the people, and the people are like, oh, we don't know how this happened. And so God is going to judge his people, and he tells Moses, I'm going to start over. Let me just start over, Moses. I'm just going to wipe them out. And Moses intercedes for the people. He begins to pray for them. And as Moses does this, we see what happens. He again goes to this place to talk with God. I want you to pick up with me in verse 7. It says, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside of the camp, far from the camp. And so this temporary tabernacle, which is this tent of meeting, it's not the tabernacle that we're going to see at the end of chapter 40 in Exodus, but what it is, it's this temporary meeting place where Moses meets with God. And it's moved out. It's called the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside of the camp. It's almost like the people were so sinful that they almost forced God's presence out. Now, we know that God is everywhere, right? God is in the United States. He's in every country. When we read in the Psalms, if I go to the depths of the sea, he's there. He's everywhere. And yet sometimes we could just force God out. I don't want your presence. I don't want you around. And maybe we don't say those words, but it's the way that we live in rebellion towards God. And I really believe that many people today have forced God's presence just, you know, sometimes in outward, overt acts of rebellion. And sometimes it's just by the way that people live. And so this tabernacle, this tent of meeting was outside the camp. And it says in verse 8, so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door. And they watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And notice all the times that this word tabernacle is used. The Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose, and what did they do? They worshiped, each man at his tent door. And so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. I mean, don't you want this intimate relationship with God? I do. I don't want just a representation of someone to tell me this is what God said. And I want to share with you today, you don't have to come to church for me as a pastor to share with you this is what God says, although that's something that God has called us to do. You could meet with God alone. Moses met with God, and God spoke to him. Then he'd return to the camp, and now granted, Moses' relationship was different. I don't hear audible voices. I never have. I know that there are times when God speaks to me by his spirit that I know what he says. I haven't heard these audible voices, but to Moses, it was like face to face. And he would return to the camp, and Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And something to note, whenever Moses would come down from these meetings with the Lord, it says that his face would shine. And he came down and he covered his face with a veil, and he would stand before the people because he was reflecting the glory of God. And I want you to think about reflecting the glory of God. If you have ever been hiking out in the middle of nowhere, if you've been to the camp where the men went last year, what is it called again? Petra Springs. You can go on a hike and get out in the backwoods. And in the middle of there, sometimes you'll see a flashing. Have you ever seen like a flash of light in the middle of broad daylight? And it's because someone has a mirror. And what that mirror is doing is it's reflecting the sun. And so in the middle of day, if I shine a flashlight, that's not too bright. You know, people aren't going to see that light. But if you reflect the sun, it's very bright. But that same mirror in the middle of the night in pitch darkness won't reflect anything. Moses was only a reflector of the light. So when he came down and he was glowing, it wasn't Moses glowing from the inside out. It was Moses glowing as a reflection of God's glory because God was with him and it was in God's presence. And yet Moses would begin to fade after that. It's kind of like those glow-in-the-dark things. You know, you put them in the light and they glow for a little while, then they're away from the light and they start to fade. That's what happened to Moses. He was the first glow-in-the-dark thing. And then Moses said to the Lord in verse 12, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." Notice, Moses found grace in God's sight. So even in the Old Testament, even in the law, it was still by God's grace, undeserved, unmerited favor. So it says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider this nation your people." And he, God, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Now this blows me away because God had promised to Moses and his people, "I'm sending you into a good land. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is a blessed physical geographical location." And you know what Moses says about that good place? "If you don't go with me, I'm not going." Maybe you think, man, what a great place to work. What a great place to live. What a great opportunity. And yet if God doesn't go with me, I don't want to go. If God's not in it. And in verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. I want you to see this, that God says to Moses, you have found grace in my sight. And then he says to Moses this great, dear word of encouragement, I know you by name. Man, when someone calls you by name, it means something, especially if you're in a crowd of people. I don't know if you've ever had the experience when you were a kid of being lost in a department store and panic sets in. I remember one time going up to this lady because I thought it was my mom. I was looking down and I'm thinking I'm standing next to my mom. You know, I'm walking with her, I'm looking. And then finally I look up and it's not my mom and panic sets in. I remember tears. I'm running around the store and I can't find my mom. And then when she calls my name, Matthew, Matthew, I hear my name being called and it means I'm safe. God tells Moses, you might be in the middle of a desert. You might be in the middle of a wilderness, but I know you by name. This morning, you might be in a desert. You might be in a wilderness. You might be in a trial. You might be in a dry place, in a difficult time in your life. But when you hear God whisper your name, doesn't that bring security? That sense of God's presence? Moses says, I need you. I don't want you just to show me what to do or to give me commandments or to tell me what to do. God, I need you. And really, the reason why I share this, you know, we've just looked at those ways that God may lead and guide and direct our church. What people are looking for today is the presence of God. They may not realize it. They may not articulate it. They say it with words like this in Santa Cruz County, spiritual but not religious. They don't want outward forms of religion. They want the presence of the supernatural, but they don't understand that longing that God has placed in their hearts is God himself drawing them. That's already the open door. That's already the Holy Spirit knocking. Jesus is knocking at the doors of hearts. And they don't even know it. They're just thinking, I just need more spirituality in my life. Because God has created us with a longing for worship, a longing for intimacy, a longing to know him. See, as this happens, God is speaking to Moses. And in verse 18, listen, Moses said, please show me your glory. God, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, metaphorically, we know in the Bible that God isn't, at this point in time, we understand something about God. God is spirit. But yet he's telling Moses that he's going to cover him with his hand. He's going to put Moses in the cleft of the rock. And Moses, you could see me as I walk by, but you can't look upon my face. And I want us to understand something because it's very integral to understanding the transfiguration. When this happens, we understand something that in God's presence, without a buffer, without a filter, without some separation between me and God as a sinful man, Moses as a sinful man, we're dead. It's almost like, you ever see those like sci-fi type of things where they enter into the light and all of a sudden, you know, they just melt. In God's presence, no one can stand. And yet God says, Moses, I'm going to do something. You're going to be able to see my presence pass before you. My face shall not be seen. Now, what was Moses' prayer? In verse 18, verse 18. Please show me your glory. Literally, the word glory comes from the Hebrew word kabod. It's a great word. You know how some words just sound great? Kabod. The kabod of God. Man, that sounds cool. I want to experience that. Let me tell you what it means. The word glory, kabod means glory, honor, abundance, riches, splendor, dignity, reputation, reverence, majesty, beauty, radiance. That's a loaded word. You know how there's some loaded, this is a loaded word. And Moses says, I want to experience the richness of God, the majesty of God, the splendor of God. I want to experience God's beauty, his radiance. I want to experience this reverence of God. And he can't fully receive that here at this point, living in the flesh on earth. Now, Moses was going to lead the people of Israel through the desert for 40 years. That's a long time to be in a desert. I always am amazed when people are going on vacation and I ask them, where are you going? And they say, the desert. And then I just start laughing. Like, why do you want to go to the desert? You know, it's I'm glad to be here in this area because I was in Gilroy. It was hot. It gets like 100 degrees in summer, 100, 110 sometimes. It's nice and cool here. Why would you want to go to desert? Like, that's your, if you like that, I don't know. Anyway. But God is preparing Moses for 40 long years. And in those 40 years, everyone from 20 years old and above, what was going to happen? They were going to die. Now, my parents, my mom is 83. My dad is going to be 86. My dad just had a minor stroke last week. But at 86, you know, he's recovering. He's home from the hospital. He has that stubborn strength that keeps him going, which is great. I think that I have some of that. But I'll tell you what, one of the hard things for him is that most of his friends are no longer with him. He's lost a lot of friends, some a little older, some a little younger. But I want you to think about what this is like for Moses, because people aren't going to reach the age of 60. You know, the people that are 21 years old, 40 years later, they will die, and millions of people drop in the wilderness. It is going to be a hard time. People are going to complain. People are going to look. If you've ever been in leadership, you know that there's a lot of stress. There's pressure sometimes. You feel the weight. Imagine the weight of a nation, God's people. People are dying. People are thirsty. People are complaining. People are hungry. People say, let's go back to Egypt. And you know what I believe that God wanted Moses to see? I believe that God wanted Moses to see a portion of God's glory to lead him through the wilderness times. And maybe today it is so important for you and I to connect with God so that during the wilderness, during the desert, during the dry seasons, during the difficulty, we look back and we realize, I know that God is with me. I've experienced God's presence in my life. Not just someone telling me about God, because that's not enough. I need God himself to be with me. Before Moses died, God brought Moses to the top of Mount Nebo, and he showed Moses the land, and he showed him from the north all the way to the south. This is this vast land. This is the land that I'm going to give to my people. And then Moses died, and God was the one that buried Moses. We read this conflict actually between God and Satan over the body of Moses. So Moses dies there in the wilderness, never gets to step foot into the promised land. There's another guy I want you to know about that we're not going to go as in depth in his life. He's probably going, that's not fair, you know. Why not? I was there too. His name is Elijah. You don't have to turn there with me, but in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah just had this incredible victory. In Israel, I've actually been to the top of Mount Carmel, and I have imagined what it was like when the 450 prophets of Baal are there. These false priests and these idol worshipers, and they confront Elijah, and Elijah says, let's see whose God is really God. Incredible amount of faith. And he says, hey, whoever God causes this pile of wood to catch on fire, we'll see. And the 450 prophets of Baal, they dance, they do their dances. They start to cut themselves, they start to cry out. And Elijah's kind of mocking them. Oh, okay, where's your God? You know, is he occupied? Is he in the bathroom? You know, where is he? And what happens is nothing happens. Now, when it's time for Elijah to call upon the true and living God, he says, this is too easy. You need to bring some water. You need to pour some water on this wood. And they douse it with water. And he says, you know what? One problem, not enough water. You guys need more water. They bring more water. The wood starts to float. And when Elijah prays that God would reveal himself and show who is the true God, the fire comes down on Mount Carmel, on this mountain. And what happens is not only does the wood and catch on fire, it's everything is sucked up, including the water. There's this incredible victory. But right after there, this weird thing happens. After this great victory, when Ahab the king tells his wife Jezebel what Elijah had done, and then how Elijah had executed all the prophets with the sword, Jezebel threatens Elijah and says, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And what happens is Elijah goes through the range of emotions that as human beings go through. We go through the highs and we go through the lows. He's exhausted physically. He is spent emotionally. And also, I want to say, be careful after some of God's greatest victories in your life, because the counterattack is always there. Those are some of my most susceptible times when God is doing a great work. I need to be careful during those seasons. Elijah goes into this deep depression and he flees and he finds himself in this cave, exhausted in this cave. It's an amazing thing that happens. As he lay there under this broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked there by his head, and there was a cake that was baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank. And notice that God takes care of Elijah's physical needs. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb to the mountain of God. He went into a cave. He spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And it's at this point in time that God speaks to Elijah in depression, in hopelessness. Maybe you think, I have to get more faith, and as soon as I get more faith and I get really strong in the Lord, then God could speak to me. Maybe I just have to rally up. I just got to rally up and just exercise faith and just, you know, pray and read, and all of a sudden I'm going to be stronger, and then God will really speak to me. And I want you to know that God speaks to us in the depths of the low points of depression. When Elijah is at a place where all he wants to do is die, and God meets him. Let me tell you how he meets him, because it's going to help us to understand also when Jesus is there on the mountain. As this happens, he said to Elijah, go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. Again, remember, just like with Moses, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. I just imagine this incredible wind, and mountain, the rocks are breaking in pieces. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then it says, after the wind, there was an earthquake. Just rumbling. And the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. Now, surely God's in the fire, right? I mean, God just called fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Sometimes we think that God is going to show up in the fire. we're going to see these incredible things happen. He's going to shake things up. There's going to be a wind. You know what? Sometimes the way that God shows up is by a whisper. And sometimes he simply whispers your name. He says to me, Matt, I'm with you. And sometimes that is all I need to keep going. That is all I need to continue to be faithful. It's all I need to know that God is with me. Now, this incredible thing happens after this. God asks him the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, later on, Elijah is taken up. He doesn't die. He's one of two people in the Bible that is mentioned as not dying. You know, one of them is Enoch. In Genesis, it says he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. But in this case, Elijah swept up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. They say that an introduction is like 10 minutes or 10% I mean, of your message. So that was about 10%. In Matthew chapter 16, we looked at last week, are we a fan or a follower? To be a follower of Christ. Jesus set the tone in Matthew chapter 16 that whoever would come after me, if you want to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and come after me or follow me. So to be a follower of Christ is not to be a fan from afar. Remember, not to be the fickle one that in seasons, you know, some seasons you're cheering, I'm on Jesus' team, other seasons, not so much. A follower is going to go through difficulty. A follower has to deny self. A follower will go through incredible difficulty. And so when that happens, there are many people that stop following Jesus at this point in time. And Jesus is now headed towards the cross. And there was that whole shift in his focus from the king and the kingdom to the king and his cross. And we get to the end of Matthew 16 and verse 28. Notice Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And notice that between chapter 16 and 17 originally, there were no chapters and verses in the Bible. The original manuscripts, the chapters and verses have been added later just so that we have a reference point to point to and say, hey, turn there. But if you continue to read, it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, again, Jesus had the 70 disciples. There were the 12 that he had with him that later on became apostles, or Paul becoming that 12th apostle. But he also had the three. And not too long from here, Jesus is going to take Peter, James, and John alone into the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. And if you see pictures of Gethsemane, you know that there's an olive grove that is there. And close to it, there are these stones that press the olives until they are so pressed that not only are they squeezed, but then when even the pit, when everything is squeezed down, that last part is where you get that precious, expensive, virgin olive oil is what it's called, because it's that last bit that is pressed and it is squeezed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that as Jesus calls out to the Father, and he says, Father, if there is any other way, if there's any other way for the people to be saved, if there is any other way for salvation to come, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And it says that Jesus began to sweat drops of blood. Jesus was pressed. And as he was pressed, Peter, James, and John were there with him. Now, they kept falling asleep because, you know, they wanted to stay awake, but the flesh was weak. But they were there with him in the garden. And Jesus here took them, in Matthew 17, to a high mountain. We know where this is. It's called Banyas now. It's in a place called Caesarea Philippi. To this high mountain, by themselves, away, apart from distraction, this solitude, at least a small deliberate group with the same purpose. And in verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now Moses, he shone when he came down from the mountain, reflecting the glory of God. Is this a repeat of that? No. Moses reflected the glory of God like a mirror reflecting the sun. Jesus is the glory of God. The glory of God did not look upon Jesus that caused Jesus to glow, but he, from the inside out, revealed himself. I don't know if you've ever seen that old movie called Cocoon, but these people are at this old, there's this retirement home, and what they're doing is they're all there, and all of a sudden they start to get energized, and people don't know what's going on, and it's this whole concept of Cocoon, and it's kind of weird. There's these aliens, and some people are aliens, but what happens, it's kind of cool. They have this outward skin. And when they peel off this outward skin, all of a sudden there's this glow and you could see what's really there. And it's as though Jesus' physical human body covered his glory. Now, a lot of human beings, a lot of us as people, we look at magazines or actors, models, actresses, bodybuilders, their glory is their body. And Jesus says, no, my glory is contained in this body. My glory is something other than this body. This glory is just a tent. It is only a tent. In this time, Jesus' glory is revealed. In verse 3, and behold, Moses, whom we've just read about, and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three, what's the word? Tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, it is interesting to note that according to the law, a testimony is true under two witnesses. Can't think of two better witnesses, right? Can you imagine having two character witnesses like Moses and Elijah? I just would like to call as character witnesses Moses, who gave us the Ten Commandments, the law, and Elijah, the great prophet. Moses represents the law. He had finally, and I love this fact, he set foot in the promised land. Isn't that a cool thing that God allows Moses to set foot in the promised land? And he's there with Elijah, one of the greatest of all the prophets. And Moses, who was also a prophet, but he represents the law, and Elijah, the prophets, the law bears witness. The prophets bear witness, two witnesses confirming the identity of who Jesus is. Confirming the validity of what he is saying about himself. Jesus said this. He said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. You're reading the law, you're reading the prophets, but it is these that testify of me. Isn't that a great picture of who Jesus is? And both the law and the prophets testified of Jesus. And I believe that's why it may be Moses and Elijah that are the two witnesses or the two prophets during the tribulation. And note this, when you're at this mountaintop experience, all you want to do is stay. We were on our way back from the retreat with Josiah, and he's like, man, that went by fast. And it was just a Friday afternoon to a Saturday night retreat. The men's retreat, we have to come home. And what happens when you come down from the mountain? What's waiting for you? There's a valley. Now, if I'm giving you a preview of what's ahead. It's a demon-possessed valley that you come into sometimes. It's strife and controversy and difficulty. They don't want to come home, but notice this, that Peter wants to build three tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, it's where people live outside of their home. It's called also the Feast of Ingathering. The Jews believe that when the Messiah comes, that's the Feast of Ingathering. So Peter was acting on what he knew. But Mark 9:6 adds this, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. I don't know if you are nervous talkers. Any nervous talkers here? When I get nervous, I get quiet. Other people, when they get nervous, they talk. And what's on their mind, what's on their heart. This is what he does. Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And one other thing to note, when you read in the book of Luke, what did Moses and Elijah talk about with Jesus? Anyone know? They talked with Jesus about his departure. You know what they were doing? They were talking to Jesus about how Jesus was about ready to go to the cross. He was about ready to be crucified. In verse 5, while he was still speaking, Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When was the last time that you heard those words from the Father? During Jesus' baptism. You could read about it in Matthew chapter 3. What did Jesus' baptism prepare Jesus for? His public ministry. And what happened right after Jesus' baptism? He goes into the desert and he has a confrontation with the devil. There's going to be extreme difficulty for 40 days. And he's going to face the devil head on. And before he goes to face the devil head on, what does the Father say to him? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is about ready to have a confrontation with the devil. The Garden of Gethsemane and the cross. And before Jesus goes to the garden, before Jesus goes to the cross, he hears from heaven his Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This morning, I really believe that God speaks to us to prepare us for difficulties at times by just letting us know that he loves us, by just letting us know our identity. It is sons before servants, sonship before servanthood. Before I go out and do, before I go out and minister, I need to stay put and be. I need to understand who I am. I am his son. He loves me. And when God loves you, when you know that relationship, what happens is it enables you to go through difficulty. I really believe that God is speaking. The Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He says, "Hear him." The Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." When I was a kid growing up, there used to be these commercials. You know which ones? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. If you've ever seen those commercials, everyone's in a restaurant talking. They say, "Well, my broker's E.F. Hutton." And E.F. Hutton, everyone stops eating and they stop and they listen. And you know what God is saying? Hear him. Stop speaking. Stop giving the suggestions of what's going to happen next. Stop saying, "This is what we're going to do." Stop saying, "God, this is the plan." Stop saying, "God, this is what I want you to accomplish for me." Just listen to him. Just hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." Why should we not be afraid? Because Jesus is here. The law is scary. You know, all of the laws to follow, and for so many of them, they are punishable by death. We know that the wages of sin is death. The prophets are scary with all of the warnings of, if you don't follow God, this is what God's going to do. You better choose what you're going to do. And yet notice this, that there's no fear because Jesus touched them. And what does Jesus do during this time? He gave them a foretaste of glory. He gave them a glimpse of his glory. Because Peter, James, and John were about ready to go into the most difficult time that any of his followers would ever go into. And this morning, I think that God is speaking to us to meet with him, to draw near to him. That it's not so much about what we do as much as it is, first of all, understanding who we are. It says in verse 8, they lifted their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only. Moses is gone. The law is gone. Elijah's gone. The prophets are gone. Only Jesus is left. Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I'm not saying they're not relevant or they don't speak to us, but they all point to Jesus. They came down from the mountain and Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." The king had a cross to bear. He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom at that point in time. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come." And they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then they understood, the disciples, they understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. As we close and we have the worship team come up, you know, maybe you're in a valley. Maybe you're entering into a valley. In the times of worship, God carries us. It's in the times of drawing near to the Lord where we sense his presence that we could go through the desert. It's in the times of intimacy with God that we begin to remember why we do what we do. Why am I a pastor? I'm not a pastor to say I want to have a building with people in it. I am not a pastor because it's something that would be fun to do, although it is very fun. You know why we are servants? Do you know why we come and we read the Bible? Do you know why we worship? It's because of this. We get a foretaste of glory. We are on the other side of heaven right now. There are some loved ones that we know that are on the other side, and they are experiencing that right now. On this side, God says, I want to give you a glimpse. And this glimpse is a foretaste of what's to come. And this glimpse will keep you going. This glimpse will remind you of how much you mean to me. This glimpse reminds you of how much you love me. So that when you serve and when you reach out to other people, it happens from the inside out because of what God has done and who he is. Not to try to earn his approval, not to try to be good enough. Remember, it is all by God's grace. And the bottom line this morning is this. Our worship of God, worship glorifies God and changes us. This morning, let's glorify God. And as we glorify God, there's something spiritual, something supernatural that will happen. You and I will be changed. You and I will be changed. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you so much that you've given us a glimpse. God, you have shown us enough. And Lord, we desire as your people to come before you and say, you are worthy to be worshiped. Lord, any other thing that we worship in this world, religion, power, comfort, convenience, pleasure, riches, materialism. Lord, any other thing that we worship becomes idolatry. It actually corrupts us. But Lord, as we worship you, we thank you that you change us. You transform us. You extract the precious from the worthless. So Father, we want to worship you during this time. And as we're praying with us all, praying before the Lord, if you've never received Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. The gift that is offered to you is a gift that is free. It's by his grace. But a gift that is offered must be received by faith. And if you would want to receive that gift this morning, then would you pray with me, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I don't want to be about religion. I don't want to be about ritual. Jesus, I want to know you. And I ask that you would come into my life, that you would save me. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. And thank you for giving me a glimpse of the glory that is to come. In Jesus' name. Lord, as we, your people, continue to worship, Lord, we want to honor you for those of us that are believers, and Lord, those of us that understand the concept of worshiping by tithes and offerings, Lord, we want to offer these to you as acts of worship out of gratitude, not out of obligation or compulsion. If you are new and maybe you're visiting, you're never expected, never obligated, no one is obligated to give, except we do it as an act of worship unto God. And Lord, we want to worship you by singing because, Lord, you have given us a song in our hearts. You've given us an object of worship that is so worthy that even if we wouldn't sing out loud in public around other people for other reasons, But Jesus, because you have come, and we know that, and we have been saved, we want to sing, we want to worship you. Lord, meet with us here. In Jesus' name, amen.